This afternoon, we're going to actually finish up the confessional part of our study that we've been doing on the doctrine of the church. So this is the last paragraph in chapter 26 of the 1689 confession. And then after this, what we'll do is take more of an expositional approach and just look at the significant passages, both some in the Old Testament, but primarily in the New Testament, dealing with church authority and church leadership, and especially the focus on the elders and the plurality of elders, and just to see and to show that this was the pattern or model that was established in the New Testament, and it's good for us to follow that pattern. But today we'll finish up in really the final paragraph in chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church is kind of a continuation of paragraph number 14. In paragraph 14, it talked about, we talked about this last week, the need for churches to pray and to do whatever we can to benefit and to help other churches, right? Other churches that are like-minded, to build up and to use our gifts, our resources, our prayers for the furthering of the kingdom of Christ. So there, it's more for the building up of other churches. Today, this last paragraph is dealing with the need for churches to help and to partner with one another in terms of dealing with difficulties and issues that might arise in the life of the church, right? And really, there's, I think, two primary or two fundamental truths that they're wanting to communicate in this final paragraph. The first one is this, is that no church is infallible in and of itself, that there's no church that is perfect. We know this from earlier, and in I think it was paragraph 3, that the purest churches under heaven are still subject to mixture and error, that no church is infallible, just as no believer is himself infallible. And so the need to seek wisdom and guidance and understanding from like-minded churches. There may come times in the life of our church where we may need assistance in dealing with some matter that arises within our church. We may need help from a sister church to come in and give us another set of eyes or a different perspective or provide wisdom, especially when there are issues between the congregation and the leadership or between this family and this family. Many times, because of our relationships and our commitment and our being in the middle of that, our passions rise within us. We're prejudiced toward this or that because of our background. We're not able to see clearly, and it may be good to have another church and leaders from another church come in and let them hear the case, and then they can give their wisdom and understanding on such things to provide clarity and help on such matters. So the first issue is really then laying that out, that no church is infallible. Therefore, it may be necessary and beneficial to seek wisdom and understanding from like-minded churches whenever issues of difficulty or difference arise. But then the other main point that they're wanting to establish is that when this is the case, those who are brought in to provide assistance, they have no official authority over the congregation. So they're not a hierarchy. There is no body above the church that exercises authority over the church other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they're establishing that this is a congregational way of benefiting and using other churches from outside to help in matters without there being the appointment of some coercive body, a synod or a presbytery or some episcopal authority, a bishop who is over all of these churches and who has an official sanctioned authority to come in and make determinations that the church must adhere to, right? So they're very clear that whenever others are brought in to deal with these matters, they don't possess any authority over the church, and they're just there to provide wisdom and guidance and help. But if the church wants to, they don't have to listen. They don't have to listen to them, and there's nothing that they can do. They can't come and seize the property, the assets, the land. They can't remove the pastor. They can't do any of those things. Only the congregation has that authority. So those are the two main things that they're dealing with here in this paragraph. And there's not a whole lot to say here. It's pretty self-evident, but we'll bring out a couple of examples just by way of illustration of when this may be helpful. And there are examples of this in the history of the early Baptist churches where they would call for these assemblies and bring messengers from various churches to help settle issues and debates. And they're following a pattern that was established, and we'll see the main passage would be Acts chapter 15. Okay, so we'll read the paragraph. This is chapter 26, verse paragraph 15, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. It says, cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or of an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, strictly speaking. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline, either over any churches or individuals, or to impose their decision on the churches or the officers. Again, here, they're basically breaking this up into two different categories. The first is why these assemblies may be necessary. And this is, they call, cases of difficulty or difference relating to doctrine or administration. There may be things that arise in the life of the church, difficult matters, differences of opinion or differences of doctrine, differences in the way that this or this case should be handled. And when these things arise, there may be necessity because of the need to preserve the unity of the church, the peace of the church, the edification of the church, to seek outside help so that these issues are brought to a peaceful resolution that does not destroy the harmony and the unity and the testimony of the church. Here, they divide these difficult cases into matters of doctrine and matters of administration, right? Matters of doctrine is pretty self-evident. If there are doctrinal issues, and there are times where some new doctrine, some new interpretation, some new idea catches fire, and it begins to spread through churches, and it is introduced into churches, that it may be necessary for a church to look at this issue and to give an authoritative statement about what the church believes concerning this matter. And when that happens, many times, that is spreading through other churches as well. So if there is some peculiar interpretation, some newfangled idea that is brought in, then it may be necessary for several churches that are in association together to meet together by appointing messengers from each individual church and them coming together. And typically those messengers are going to be the elders and other faithful, trustworthy men. Then they come together and they talk about these issues and they try to settle it and come to some understanding. Is this a matter of primary importance? Is this a gospel issue? Is this a matter of secondary importance? Is this a matter that we can agree to disagree upon? Right? How should we look at these issues? If you went to the conference that was held up at Christ Reformed Church of Edmond that they had a couple of months ago, they talked about one of the lectures given was called The Curious Case of Thomas Collier. Thomas Collier was a Baptist pastor missionary who was commissioned by one of the most prominent early Baptist churches in London. And he went out as a missionary into the western part of England. And when he was there, he got infected with a heresy called Socinianism, which has many, many bizarre, peculiar beliefs. And it's very heretical in its nature. It denies the full deity of Christ. It denies the full humanity of Christ. There are lots and lots of problems. It is way, way outside the boundaries. Well, he was infected with this, and then he begins to teach it in the churches. And so this doctrine, this belief, begins to spread throughout those churches. And so what they did was they called a meeting. And the pastors from these various churches came together to talk about Thomas Collier and what they're going to do about the doctrines that he is teaching and what do we believe about these things. And our confession that we use, the 1689 confession, was in large part the response to Thomas Collier and the heresies that he was teaching in the churches. That's when they wrote that confession of faith, and they adopted it as their primary confession. This is what we hold to and what we believe. And anyone who is outside of this, they would say, is outside of the faith. So there was a doctrinal issue that arose within the church, and therefore it needed to be dealt with. So the churches came together. They sent messengers from the various churches. They met together for a period of time, and they talked about these issues. They searched the scriptures, and then they wrote down what their conclusions were and put it in this confession. And then they sent those confessions to the churches, and then the individual churches adopted those confessions as their confession of faith. And that's how they dealt with putting an end to this heresy that was spreading as a result of the influence of this Thomas Collier. There was another episode early in the life of the Baptist churches between two men who were good men. One is named Benjamin Keach, and the other one was Nehemiah Cox. And it was in the matter of whether or not it was essential to lay hands upon someone after their baptism, or whether it was a matter of preference. Keach said that you should do it, and Cox said that it was a matter of preference. And so they called together an assembly to talk about this issue, and they determined, each church can determine their own practices, but we still consider each other brothers, and we can be in harmony and fellowship, whether you lay hands on or whether you don't. It was a matter of doctrine. They met together. They determined that this is not something worth dividing or separating over, and we just leave it to each church to determine whatever their practice wants to be, and we can be in fellowship and harmony with one another. So those would be examples of differences or difficulties in matters of doctrine. Sometimes they are severe. Sometimes they may be less severe, right? And sometimes it may be, okay, we have to reject anyone who believes this, or they may determine that, no, we can agree to disagree, and we can each have different views on this. Also, they bring up matters of administration. These would not be issues of doctrine, but matters of the polity in the life of the church. Most of the examples I could find in terms of administration had to do with issues of church discipline, especially when a man was brought under discipline by this church, and then he went over and tried to join this other church. So what do we do in this situation? This man is saying that he was treated unfairly and unjustly at the former church, and that they were mistreating him, and now he's left that church, and he's come over to this church, and he's given us his side of the story, but we need to hear their side of the story, and maybe the two churches, they can't come to an agreement on what should be done concerning this man. And so there was times where they would call an assembly of these messengers together, and then the messengers would hear the case, and then they would give them their advice. Either we think he was treated unjustly at the former church, and they sinned against him, and they need to repent, or we think that he was treated justly, and this is what he deserves, and you should not receive him into communion with your church. So this would be a matter of administration. It's not a matter of doctrine, but it's how do we handle these things. If there's some disagreement between the leadership of the church and the congregation, and the church isn't able to resolve the matter, then it may be necessary for them to bring outsiders to come in and try to help them resolve these issues. So those would be examples of administrative difficulties or differences. When these things arise in the life of the church, they do touch upon the peace, the union, the edification of the church. They upset and they threaten the peace of the church, the unity of the church. And then when there's no peace and unity, the edification of the church all of this is in upheaval. And that can be both in one individual church, or it can be generally speaking. Here they bring up specifically cases where a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not keeping with truth and order. A church may discipline a member unjustly. Either he's not committed a sin that's worthy of church discipline, maybe it's a matter of opinion or a matter of preference, or the way the church has dealt with him is too severe and too harsh. And if that is the case, then where can this man go to get a fair hearing. And it may be necessary to involve others in such case, right? So they say, in such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and report their advice to all the churches concerned. So when these matters arise, then they're saying that this is according to the mind of Christ, meaning there is a pattern established in Scripture for how to handle these things, and that churches should have communion with one another and should be of assistance to each other when there's anything that threatens the peace, the unity, and the edification of the church. Now, the passage they supply to defend this is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this is a matter that arose early on in the very early days of the church. It began at the church in Antioch when men from Judea came and were telling the church, the brethren there, that the Gentiles, unless they're circumcised, then you cannot be saved. So circumcision was necessary for Gentiles under the new covenant. So this was a doctrinal matter, and it was something that they could not resolve. It was also something that was disturbing the unity and the peace of the church, and it was bringing the Gentiles under the slavery and bondage. And so they sent messengers from Antioch back to Jerusalem to present the case to them and to get their wisdom on this matter. And then they took their wisdom and reported it back to the church. Okay, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept listening, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we should not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generation, has in every city those that preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then they write the letter that they want to them, and then they took it back to them, and they reported it to the church. So here was a matter, a doctrinal matter, that was causing dissension in Antioch, rightly so, right? It was good that in this case, Paul and Barnabas were contending against this so much. This is a good church fight to have. This was a gospel issue. Whether or not circumcision is necessary for salvation. But it was obvious that it was the church in Antioch was embroiled in this controversy, and there was going to be no resolution to it there in the church without some outside source coming in and giving their determination on it. Now, in this case, there is some difference because they're appealing to the apostles and to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. In our case, we don't have any apostle to appeal to settle these matters. We appeal to the Word of God. But you see there, though, that they understood they needed help from outside. So they went to someone outside, and then when they gave a determination that was good, then they received such things. So this is the text they use to justify the harmony, the communion between these churches. It's obvious that the church at Antioch did not think the church in Jerusalem that they were unbelievers. They understood anew, these are our brothers in the Lord, and that God has given them a spirit of wisdom, and they can be of help and service to us. So we're going to appeal to them and get them to help us so that we can settle this matter. Otherwise, it's going to tear our church apart, right? This is what it was doing. It was creating division, dissension, conflict, discord in the church, and they wanted to reestablish the peace and harmony. And if the church in Jerusalem could help them do that, then they were happy to appeal to them. And the same may be the case in a church today, right? There may be some matter that comes up in the future, a matter that, say, some people think is a matter that is essential to the faith, something that we cannot compromise on. Other people may think it's a matter of preference. It's, you know, you can have it this way or that way. And it those kinds of things can lead to division, dissension, factions in the church. And to get outside help in settling those matters can be a very beneficial way of approaching such things. So this then would be the procedure that they are arguing for, is that churches would send messengers who would come together, and then they would hear the matters, and then the messengers would give their wisdom and their advice on how to handle it. Okay, then the second part of this paragraph is to make clear that when these kinds of assemblies are called together, those assemblies do not have any official authority over the church. So if the assembly comes together with their messengers and they make a determination and they say, no, this is how it should be, the churches are not bound to obey them. They have no authority over them, except the authority of Christ. But they can't come in and say, you have to do this, and if you don't, then we're going to take your property away from you. If you don't, we're going to throw your pastor out. They don't have that authority. Only the congregation has that authority. These assemblies possess no official church authority because, as we've already seen, the Baptist view is congregational. The authority resides in the congregation, not in any outside body that stands over, that is a hierarchy over each congregation. Now, that's how it is in Presbyterianism. That's certainly how it is in Roman Catholicism, Episcopalian churches, Anglican churches. Those are hierarchical churches. There's a hierarchy of authority that comes from the top and comes down. In each local church, they have some authority, but if matters arise like this and they have to appeal to the bishop or someone outside of them, what he says is final, and you take it or leave it, right? There is no, well, or you take it, you don't leave it, right? That's the way it is. And if you leave it, then they'll take the property away. All the assets, the church building, all the properties, the money, all of that belongs to the structure. In each local congregation, they don't have to follow it, but if they don't, then they can be removed from that, and then they have the loss of all of their property and all of their land and those kinds of things. We don't practice that. Okay, and so this is why they say, nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, strictly speaking, nor do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline, either over any churches or individuals, or to impose their decision on the churches or the officers. So they're still maintaining a very clear congregational view. That it's congregational. These are voluntary meetings, messengers coming together. They're giving their wisdom and advice, but they don't have any authority or jurisdiction over the churches themselves other than to announce to them the mind of Christ. but then it's up to the church to submit to the mind of Christ. Now, these kinds of associations, you can kick someone out of them. So if we formed an association with five or six churches and we're in some kind of agreement together, communion, harmony together, and a part of the stipulations of our coming together is that we all hold to, say, the 1689 Confession of Faith. This is the confession we hold to and we believe to it. And say one of those churches says, we're changing our mind and we believe in infant baptism now, and so we're not Baptist anymore, but we still want to be in your association. We can say, well, no, this is a Baptist association. Go join a Presbyterian one. So we can remove them from there, but we can't go and fire their pastor. We can't go and take their building and their land. That's theirs. They can do whatever they want. We can't force them to be Baptist. If they want to become Presbyterian and do infant baptism, then that's up to them. We don't have any official authority over them. They can be removed from the association, but there's nothing that can be done to the actual congregation. Now, the passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 24. It says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. So there the apostle is, he's saying, we are not lords over your faith, but we are co-laborers in your joy. In your joy. This is the way that he sees it. And this would be the way to see these messengers. They're not lords over the faith of the congregation. They don't have any authority to tell them what they can or what they cannot do, strictly speaking. Now, they can tell them, say one of these churches was denying the doctrine of the Trinity. We could tell them that this is heresy. This is contrary to the mind of Christ. And with the authority of Christ, we can tell them, unless you repent, you're going to perish, right? We can say that to them. That is an authority that we do possess to declare to them what the Word of God says. But in terms of the church structure, we have no formal authority to go in and tell them, you can't meet anymore. You got to change your name. You have to fire your pastor. You have to give us your land and property. We can't do that, right? Because we're not lords over their faith. The other one is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and now is already in the world. So there, the obligation is on the congregation not to believe every spirit. The congregation has a responsibility to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So they have that responsibility to test and to determine these things. And no one outside of the congregation can come in and lord it over their faith in that way, other than to simply proclaim to them, this is what the Word of God declares. Right, this is what God's word declares. So that's kind of the way they deal with the communion of churches. First, we saw last week to pray and support and help each other. And then in this week, whenever there's issues of difficulties, how churches can come in through cooperation, be of benefit and service to one another. And in this way, assemblies, associations can be beneficial and helpful. Now, many times what ends up happening or what can happen is those things go awry and their denominations and associations today are like on steroids. The steroid is money, right? Money is usually the root of many, many evils. When these become means and mechanisms of gathering money in, which is what happens in a lot of Baptist churches, a lot of associations in denominations, and you start having these bureaucracies and these independent people who are not, they're not members of any of the churches, but they exercise a kind of authority over the churches. So in Baptist life, at least in our life, We used to have associational missionaries. Y'all are aware of them. Director of missions or associational missionary. And they were somebody who over the association, so we used to be in the Pot Lincoln Baptist Association, Pot in Lincoln County, and all the Baptist churches in Pot Lincoln County were in this association. And then there was a DOM who was over, or he wasn't over, but he was over. He was the one who was there as the associational missionary. And in some ways, they can be helpful because they can come in and help the churches. But the problem was, many times the way they acted was as if they had, like, almost like the authority of a bishop over the churches. That they come in and get and meddle in the affairs of the church, and many times they are the ones directing the church on what to do. Usually directing the church against who? Against the pastor, right? Against the pastor or whatever the leadership is. And that was what we experienced. And so, and then they get salaries that are typically pretty exorbitant. And so they become unhelpful. Unhelpful to the good, to the peace, to the harmony of the church. And so in that way, I don't like it. But in this way, I think associations like this can be good and beneficial. And it's something that we hope in the future. And actually, Brother David up at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, we've talked about these issues and of trying to form some kind of alliance or group of association with like-minded churches in Oklahoma and North Texas and Kansas to where we could be a benefit and of service and of help to one another. So that's something that we've talked about. And hopefully, Lord willing, there'll be something that comes to such things. As it is right now, our associations are more informal in nature. There's no formality. We just fellowship and meet together and support each other and do whatever we can. So, okay, well, we'll finish there. And as I mentioned, this kind of wraps up the confessional part of our study on the doctrine of the church. And now what I want to do is take our direction and look at the significant passages dealing with the issue of church leadership, eldership, specifically the plurality of elders, but also look at deacons and look at the significant passages in the New Testament and just go through those and show what was the pattern or model established in the early church for church authority, and show that what we've seen in the confession is indeed consistent with what is there found in the New Testament and in the Scriptures. And we'll probably start that, not next week, but after we get back from vacation.